Let's turn together to a very familiar passage, Titus chapter 2. And tonight we're continuing what I called Wives Day in our Christ-Honoring Family series, our summer series, to just try to really make a statement about what the Bible says about the family. And the motivation to obey these commands is not to have a better family, not to have a better marriage, not to have better kids, but to be obedient toward our Savior and to demonstrate our love and fidelity and loyalty to Him. So while you're finding Titus 2, let's join together in prayer. Our Father, we come to you together tonight, and we come to you for help. As we mentioned this morning, we need the Spirit's help. We need the Word of God illumined to our hearts. We need the motivation and the power of the Spirit to make us obedient. We tend in our flesh to want to run after our own sin. We tend to love our sin. But because we are indwelt by the Spirit, because we have the glorious resources of all the eternal blessings in Christ, we have the Word of God, we have the Spirit of God, we have the people of God. We're so richly blessed, and we're surrounded by those blessings which would make us obedient and give us great delight in walking in the fruit of the Spirit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, of faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And so we pray toward that end that our time in the Word of God tonight would help us to be more like Christ, particularly tonight as we are trying to help wives to see the will of God for them so that they might walk in the peace and the tranquility of obedience and the joy of walking in the will of God, of acting in the manner worthy of the gospel. And so we pray for your help tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, as you know, we did Husband's Day, and we looked at the don'ts and the do's. I gave a lot of don'ts to husbands, and this morning we looked at the don'ts for wives, and I focused on just one. Don't argue with your husband. And we spent all morning on that. Tonight we're going to use the very familiar text of Titus chapter 2 as kind of our home base to look at the do's. And then we'll go on to some other texts as well, but we'll be here most of our time. But I want you to picture yourself, first of all, going to visit a cemetery, a graveyard. But this one is in a very specific city in a very specific time period. It's the early 2nd century AD, the era right after the apostles, and you are in the city of Pergamum in Asia Minor. You come to the cemetery and you're standing in front of a gravestone. A woman has died. She has been buried, she's been given this gravestone. And you're there in our imagination here, and you see around this gravestone, you see her children and her grandchildren visiting this gravestone as people have done for millennia. This is the grave of a Christian woman, a follower of Christ. And on her gravestone, found by archaeologists, is an epitaph, and that epitaph says who she was in this life, what her greatest accomplishments were. I'm going to leave you standing in front of that gravestone for a while. We'll come back to her gravestone later, but that brings me to a wonderful question. What do you want written on your epitaph? If you had a 3x3 piece of stone to outline what was most important to you, how you lived your life, what do you want written? What could be placed on a small headstone that characterizes your life, ladies, as a woman obedient to Christ, particular to our topic today, as a wife? Now, this inspired text of Titus 2 covers the lives of older men, older women, younger women. And as you know, the book of Titus, written by Paul to his representative Titus, who was establishing and strengthening churches on the island of Crete, it's considered what some theologians call a pastoral epistle, Because what it does is really give instruction to the elders, the pastors of the churches, on basic sound ecclesiology, how the church is to be run, how the church is to function under the headship of Christ. And Titus chapter 2 is extremely practical. It seems to serve a couple of functions. First of all, it serves as a preaching guide for Titus. Paul says in verse 1, as for you, speak the things. And then you have all the things that come below that. It's a preaching guide, but it also serves as a barometer, a measure of a healthy church, particularly where the functions of men and women are concerned. And I want to make this very apparent. The function of men and women, this is not a side issue in the church. This is not a secondary issue that's just not really that important. Paul addresses this issue at one level or another in nearly all of his letters. And so it's very important to the Lord, and it's very indicative of how healthy a church is in terms of obeying the head of the church. And I want you to note that there's a fundamental connection here between doctrine and duty. Titus 2:1 again, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. You should never say, well, I love theology, but I also need something practical. Theology is always practical, because it's only on the basis of sound doctrine, of sound theology, and a life pleasing to the Lord that you can have that life that's pleasing to the Lord. You don't know how to please God without theology. Some would say, well, I just want to know how to live the Christian life. I don't really want theology. I got news for you. How to live the Christian life is theology. Theology is always practical. And so Paul says, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. The assumption is that theology is being taught. The fundamentals of our faith are being expounded. And then what is proper for, or accords with, or fits with, or is fitting for sound doctrine is taught. What are the implications? How do I live out the doctrines of Christ, the doctrines of God, the doctrines of the Holy Spirit, and so forth? Paul gives the spiritual duties of the older women and the younger women. Let me define those terms briefly. Older women, generally speaking, is speaking of those not engaged in raising children anymore. Younger women, generally speaking, are the women still raising children at home. And the younger women are also to be striving for the traits and character qualities of the older women. We see in verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Everything except the teaching what is good part should be something the younger women strive for. When they get older, then they can bring along other women under their wings. But Paul is more specific to marriage with the younger women. So that will be our focus. Again, young women defined simply as women with children in the home. But we're going to focus specifically on the implications, as we spoke of this morning, for being an excellent wife. An excellent wife. Titus 2, verse 4. So that they may instruct the young women in sensibility. What is sensibility here? To love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be slandered. And so as we did one don't this morning, we're going to make up for it and do nine do's tonight. The first do, and this seems obvious, do love your husband. Do love your husband. This is one word in Greek, literally means husband lover, philandros. And I don't usually like to try to teach you Greek words, but I'm going to teach you two tonight. Keep those in your mind. Husband lover, philandros. Just keep that in the back of your mind. It's the only time this word is used in the New Testament, but it's well attested all over other ancient Greek literature. A husband lover. And it has the idea of loving him as a friend, being friendly and kind to him. And as we mentioned last week, this would have been an entirely new concept in the Greco-Roman world of Paul's day. That the idea of loving your husband, what? I'm not supposed to love my husband. I'm here to be provided for him and to give him children, but we don't even really spend that much time together. Barely see him half the time. So this is new. This is different. And this love is serving love. It's love that acts like a friend. It's love that acts like a companion. It's love that seeks to understand your husband, to adjust to your husband. We saw last week the admonition to husbands in 1 Peter 3:7 to live with your wives in an understanding manner. That doesn't mean that duty only goes one way, though. A godly wife who wants to be friendly and kind seeks to, listen carefully, understand her husband, not renovate him. Your goal is not to get your husband ready for heaven. God will do that without your help. It means letting it be okay to let a man be a man instead of the default evangelical position of viewing women as superior in relationships simply because you're more naturally relational. Women do relationships a certain way. Men do relationships a slightly different way. It's not better or worse. It's just different. Here are some potential questions to ask your husband, or maybe ask yourself if you already know the answer. What is helpful and not helpful in trying to communicate with my husband? Does he need lots of words or few words? Do I really understand and empathize with his world, with his challenges, and do I adjust accordingly, or do I just stay out of his world? Do I truly serve him as the head of our home, or do I view him as a nuisance and somebody that I just have to put up with? Does my husband feel honored in our home, or does he feel tolerated? What is most meaningful to my husband in regard to expressing my love? For example, does he like to be given gifts, or does he like to have his back scratched? What works for him? Do I insist on my own way in our times together? Do I want him in my world, but I won't get into his? What would he say are the top three ways I can be his friend? I just want to encourage you to simply talk to your husbands about what does it mean to you to love your husband? What does that mean? Here's a second do, and it doesn't seem related to marriage at first, but I believe it really is. Do love your children. Verse 4, to love their husbands, to love their children. And this is a similar word, philotechnos, child lover or children lover. It's also the only time this is used in the New Testament, and I want you to keep that word in mind as well. We have philandros, husband lover, philotechnos, child lover or children lover. And it means, similarly, to be the friend of your children. Now, the appropriate thing to do, this is not indulgent, spoiling love. This is love for children that's expressed in what true friendship to children is, and that is not to indulge them, but to insist on godly behavior and attitudes. So what is a mother who is a children lover? This is a mother who takes a proactive interest in her children's upbringing. She isn't distracted by a million other things, but she's focused her time and her attention on her children, on her home. I'm going to devote other messages solely to parenting, but I include this in the message to wives for this reason. It's not an accident. It's not random that Paul begins his list of characteristics of godly young women with love for husband, love for children, to be a philandros, to be a philotechnos. This is a woman who is completely present. She is completely devoted to her husband, to her children. Her family is her life. Her family is not some sort of addition just to make her life personally better. But she's utterly and completely devoted to her family. This is her mission. This is why she lives and breathes. This is why God made her. If you're making being a wife and mother the balanced priority it ought to be, then you're pursuing this. You're finding new ways to throw yourself into these relationships. This is why you live. So the first two do's, do love your husband, do love your children, it gives you the essence of what a godly woman is about in the home. Here's a third do. As we walk through the text, do be self-controlled. Do be self-controlled. The beginning of verse 5 tells these young women to be sensible. It means prudent, self-controlled, thoughtful. Just a little side note here. If you expand out into this text, you would notice that being sensible, being self-controlled is applied to the entire church. Older men, verse 2, older women, the implication is that if they're teaching the younger women to be self-controlled, then they're practicing self-control. Younger men, in verse 6, are to be self-controlled. And this makes complete sense because self-control, of course, is in the list of the fruits of the Spirit given by Paul in Galatians 5. This is a manifestation of the Spirit in all believers. So how does a young woman exhibit self-control? We could talk about this for a very long time. I'm going to suggest four areas that you exhibit self-control. The first one is time. Time, that you are to be seeing time as a gift from God that you use well, that you steward well. Choose the most important things and devote time to those. It's really that simple. It's not a matter of choosing between good things and bad things. It's a matter of choosing between good things and great things. Choose the great things. Beware of time killers, those things that aren't worth your investment, those things that just want to take you on the rabbit trail and it's just your own desires that take you away. I learned a term recently that is below my generation, but it is the term doom scrolling. You know that term, right? When you're on your phone and you're on, oh, I think I'll just check social media. 3.5 hours later, you've been going, and you're asleep and you're just doing this because you've wasted all this time. Oh, one more. Now, how do you know you're not exhibiting self-control with time? You know it if you don't manage time well enough and others have to pick up the slack. So time is important. Here's another area. The tongue. We spent a lot of time talking about that this morning, but just briefly, just a couple of questions to consider. Does it really have to be said? Just because it came to my brain 1.3 seconds ago, does it mean it has to come out my mouth? Does it really have to be said forcefully, or can it be said gently? Do my words build up, or do they tear down? Do I need to use so many words, or can I be more thoughtful and judicious? Can I say something in 3 minutes instead of 30 minutes? I know we're not talking about parenting, but I've observed a generation now of younger women that seem to believe that it's okay to scream and verbally revile towards your children. Just because they're your children doesn't mean you get to verbally unload on them. They're still made in the image of God. That's a great way, by the way, for kids to start counting down the days until they can leave home. Time, tongue. Here's a third area to exhibit the fruit of self-control. Teachability. Teachability. Why would we say this is part of self-control? It takes self-control to decide to be teachable, to put aside pride. You have so many multiple sources teaching you. You have sermons. They're meant for you to learn and to change, not just to get an encouraging feeling. You, of course, have Scripture. You have other books that help you understand Scripture. You have, and I know this is hard to say in 2025, you have someone living in your house you ought to be learning from, and Scripture says this, and that is your husband. That is your husband. It is important that you don't act like he's someone with nothing to teach you. He has a perspective you don't have. And many men have given up trying to explain their perspective to their wives because she doesn't want to listen. But he has a perspective you don't have, and you ought to learn from it. So it takes self-control to decide to be teachable. Time, tongue, teachability. Here's a fourth area that the Lord can help you with self-control. Truthfulness. Truthfulness. Pride says, everything must be seen from my perspective. The way I remember a conversation must be exactly the way it happened. The way I remember this event must be exactly the way it happened. Making your family adjust to you all the time, what you think all the time. This is not being truthful. Others have perspectives that are important. Others may remember something a different way. It doesn't mean that you're wrong or they're wrong. It just means they remember it differently. Or it might be making excuses in order to always look good or to get out of keeping your commitments. This is a form of lying. It is very, very difficult for us to say, I am going to be late because I am irresponsible. Instead of, I'm going to be late, what usually happens is you have a reason, this reason or that reason. This is the woman who exaggerates things in her mind, and then they get exaggerated in verbal interactions, and ultimately it leads to a pattern of habitually just flat out lying. And it's possible to get to the point that you start believing your own narrative, that just because it comes out of your mouth, it must be true. And I have dealt with women on this issue in the church. And you begin to discover, how do you know she's lying? Because her lips are moving. The Spirit of God in you can help you with time, with your tongue, with teachability, with truthfulness. The text continues on. Here's a fourth do. Do be pure. Do be pure. Now, the context here is in your home, in your family. This speaks of moral purity. It speaks of uprightness. A wife and a mother in the home who is drinking too much, who's using prescription drugs to numb the pains of life, who's on TikTok and Instagram all day, who's openly disrespecting her husband, who's spending more time at the gym and socializing than she is dedicated to her family. This is impurity. And it just opens the doors for small impurities to become large impurities, to become family devastating impurities. The pure wife, the pure mother, is the one who is all there, who's made these relationships her top priority and other things don't compete. And purity includes, by the way, thoughts towards your husband. If you're in the habit of correcting your husband every single day of your life, I can guarantee you that your thoughts towards him are impure. They are denigrating, they are degrading, they are insulting, they are reviling, because you've gotten in the habit of simply thinking the very worst about him. Because now you're worshiping at the idol of perfectionism, and you believe that your happiness is contingent on getting him whipped into the image of whatever you think he ought to be. So pure, do be pure. Here's a fifth do. Do work at home. Do work at home. You see in verse 5, to be sensible, pure workers at home. Now, what does this mean as far as how much you're at home? And I've actually had women say this. So out of 168 hours in the week, how many of those hours am I supposed to be at home? You're not going to corner me into a legalistic answer, because you're going to need to figure that out on your own. The text doesn't address number of hours or whatever. It just addresses that you should be working at home. There's a very simple test. If you choose anything to do outside the home that means that others have to pick up the slack for you, then you're not working at home. It's very simple. This looks different for every family, but ultimately it's a heart issue. Where is your heart? Where are your priorities? Where are you eager emotionally to get out of the home as often and as much as you can? Then your heart's in the wrong place. Janie Ortlund wrote this. Very interesting. She says, I believe that a godly home is a foretaste of heaven. Our homes, imperfect as they are, must be a haven from the chaos outside. They should be a reflection of our eternal home, where troubled souls find peace, weary hearts find rest, hungry bodies find refreshment, lonely pilgrims find communion, and wounded spirits find compassion. And if you will be a woman who makes that your passion, makes that your priority, and you'll be going along with what Paul also commanded younger widows, by the way, in 1 Timothy 5:14. He said, therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children. Oh, we barely dare say this out loud in 2025. Keep house and give the enemy no opportunity for reviling. What does keep house mean? It's actually one Greek word. Just basically means the ruler, like the emperor. It means the despot, the master of the house. This is a wonderful compliment to a wife, to be a helper to her husband, to free him up to do all that he can do and whatever God has called him to do, as we talked about last week. The master of the house, this is your domain, and you treat it like the most important thing in the world. Why? Because God says it's the most important thing in the world. Edith Schaefer, a wife of the great theologian Francis Schaefer, she wrote in 1985, a book called The Hidden Art of Homemaking. The basic premise from Edith Schaefer is that the secret to making a home is not just in accomplishing tasks, those are the basics, but in being creative and I love this, reflecting God's nature in your efforts. And she writes this, it's a long quote, but it's worth listening to. It is true that all men are created in the image of God. But Christians are supposed to be conscious of that fact, and being conscious of it should recognize the importance of living artistically, aesthetically, and creatively as creative creatures of the Creator. If we have been created in the image of an artist, then we should look for expression of artistry and be sensitive to beauty, responsive to what has been created for us. And she continues, she said, if you have been afraid that your love of beautiful flowers and the flickering flame of the candle is somehow less spiritual than living in starkness and ugliness, remember that he who created you to be creative gave you the things with which to make beauty and the sensitivity to appreciate and respond to his creation. What a beautiful thing to say. That you're not just accomplishing tasks, you're creating a haven in beauty and in love. Now, how is all this related to being a wife? What does being a worker at home have to do with being a wife in terms of much more than simply doing chores and keeping the basics of the house running? Well, being a worker at home, keeping house, as 1 Timothy 5:14 says, this is an incredible tool to help your husband. The connection to your marriage is your goal of making, listen carefully, your goal of making coming home something that's a positive motivation to your husband. Here are some examples of what makes a husband eager to come home and is in the spirit of keeping house. Greeting him fondly and affectionately. He's been in the battle to provide for your family all day long. Keeping order, particularly for the end of the day, a nice meal prepared, your smile prepared, making him comfortable and able to see his home as a respite and as a relief. And yes, we all understand, especially in the small child phase of life, and here at Grace Bible Church, it seems like our young families are having like a baby a year each, and it's just going that way. And we understand that. We understand it's all hands on deck. But don't make your husband feel like he's merely clocking in for his second job every single day. And you might say, well, but this is hard work. Obviously it is. But I would note that your excellent organization, first of all, and your excellent discipline of your children will make the home efficient and ready. That if you make the goal to make the end of the day peaceful, organized, non-chaotic, that will create organization, it will create discipline. That rather than coming home to chaos and turmoil and drama, you do your best to have your husband arrive to peace and restfulness, love and welcome. One husband told me that arriving home from work feels like wading through a piranha-infested river. That he's just trying to make it to bedtime before he's just completely eaten alive. Rather than a mile-long list of expectations and a reminder of all those failures, you can have a reasonable, respectful conversation about how he can be there for you as you need, but making his home a place of respite, not conflict, not tension. Many years ago, I came across a couple who got to know them, and they had a number of children, very wide range in age, and this wife trained those children. She aimed the kids toward dad coming home. And every day when dad came home, one or more of his daughters was at the door greeting him with a glass of iced tea just the way he likes it and would lead him to his favorite chair right in that moment, and everybody would scatter and give him 45 minutes just to collect his thoughts with his iced tea. He told that story in front of a bunch of other men, and you could see a bunch of men just wanting to kill themselves because they wish they had that in their house. But his wife took care of this. She made that happen. She created this peaceful environment. Many, many wives try to coach their husbands on how their husbands should arrive home. The best way to wordlessly coach him is for him to be made to feel excited about being at home. Here's some questions to ask yourself, ladies. What am I offering that it would be attractive for him to come home instead of working for an extra hour? Why does he want to come home? Is he confident that his home will be a haven where he can detox from the day, he can transition meaningfully to our family, where he won't be bombarded with crisis and criticism, where he can reasonably expect peace, reasonably expect even intimacy with his wife? I read an article by one wife whose husband worked a very difficult, physically taxing job, and she made a decision to change her attitude about this classic issue. He had a habit of walking in the door, and before he even got through the living room, he had shed all of his clothes. And it was upsetting to her. But she figured something out. She figured out that he needed to shed the battles and the pains and the difficulties of the day the minute he got home. And so instead of nagging him about throwing his clothes on the floor, she changed tactics. She said, here's a great spot. You can throw everything there every day, and I'm going to take care of it because I want you to look forward to coming home. The minute you walk in the door, you do whatever you need to, and I will serve you. Changed everything. She welcomed him to do so, and that she would take care of that need for him. So be workers at home. What a glorious gift. What a glorious gift. Here's the sixth do as we continue through the text. Do be kind. Do be kind. And again, this is in the context of the home. This is a Greek word most often just translated good. And so to be kind is simply to do good, to be nice. This is the doing of good deeds in the home, everything from the mundane routine things to the making of the little extras that really count. Looking again to Edith Schaefer for wisdom, she says about meals in the home. She says this, there's no occasion when meals should become totally unimportant. Meals can be very small indeed, very inexpensive, short times, taken in the midst of a big push of work, but they should always be more than just food. Can't you see as you read all through Scripture the importance of gathering and breaking bread together? And the woman in the home can make that so special. Or you could just slap instant food onto a paper plate and shove it in front of your family, and your husband could pray for the meal. He could say, thank you, Lord, for what we eat. We're not sure. We think it's meat. Amen. You can do that. Or you can set a nice table. You can convey the message that this is important family time. You can initiate meaningful conversation. You can initiate family interaction on important topics. And now you're getting out of the trap that so many women in this day and age fall into of constantly thinking about what their family can do for them and thinking more about what you can do for the family. And that produces balance, it produces contentment, produces joy. Listen very carefully. Whatever God has called you to do, whatever He's called you to put your hand to, men, whatever work He's called you to, ladies, to your home, when you're walking in the midst of that, right in the center, the dead center of God's will, that's where joy and contentment comes, where you sense the smile of God. Consider one woman's list of daily goals. Her goals, she's written these down, are couched in terms of questions to herself. What can I do to nurture my walk with the Lord today for strength? What can I do beyond the basics for the home atmosphere today? What can I do to train my children in godliness today? What can I do to express affection to my children today? What can I do to serve my husband and make him successful today? What can I do to make my husband delighted that he came home today? Specific to marriage, in my years in ministry, I've heard husbands say very candidly, I don't think my wife really likes me anymore. And he'll give reasons like this. Dozens of corrections and criticisms every day. Speaking to him daily with a rude tone of voice that conveys impatience and exasperation, answering every question he asks like it's a stupid question, rolling her eyes at him when he says anything, complaining about every single thing he does that's different than she would do. Listen, for a husband, these things are evidence that his wife is simply enduring his existence. And I mentioned this morning, but men are driven by what they see, not by what they hear. And in other words, you might say, oh, I respect you as my husband, but if they see differently, they won't believe it. So do be kind. Here's a seventh do, and I mentioned this morning, this really encompasses all of being a godly wife, but we'll take it in the order of the text. Verse 5, being subject to their own husbands. The seventh do is do be submissive to your husband. Being subject or submissive to their own husbands. It literally in Greek means to stand under them. And I want you to understand something. I want you to grasp this. The world cannot possibly understand this concept. They can't. Because a woman of God doesn't begrudgingly subject herself to her husband's authority. A woman of God loves the Lord Jesus. She finds her joy in submitting to Christ, and part of this is being subject to your husband. Now, I've made this case before, but I think it's important to nail this down. Submission lives in every realm of the Christian life. Colossians 3, 18 through 25, Paul gives basic instructions about the order that God has set up. He gives instructions to servants or slaves or employees to obey their earthly masters in everything. He gives instructions to fathers to not provoke their children and discourage them. In other words, the fathers are under the authority of God. He gives instruction to children to obey their parents. He gives instruction to husbands under the authority of God to love their wives and not be embittered against them, and to wives to submit to your husbands. But here's the key in those eight verses in Colossians 3. Listen to the heart motivation. Verse 18, as is fitting in the Lord. Verse 20, for this pleases the Lord. Verse 22, with integrity of heart, fearing the Lord. Verse 23, as for the Lord. Verse 24, from the Lord you will receive reward. Verse 24, serve the Lord Christ. Six times in eight verses, in the Lord, pleases the Lord, fearing the Lord, as for the Lord, from the Lord, serve the Lord. And I cannot say this clearly enough. The world cannot possibly help you in this. They have nothing to say. They are mute. They are silent. They are ignorant. I've seen Christian women who say, well, I'm going to buy this book on marriage by this psychologist or by this author just to try to supplement what the Word of God says. No, it will desecrate what the Word of God says. The world can't help you, and it'll only confuse the issue, because to the world, submission and slavery are the same thing. Submission and sexism are the same thing. Because the world inherently is rebellious and hates authority unless they have it. Or if I could put it this way, in Scripture, submission and love for Christ are the same thing. What did Jesus say? If you love me, obey my commandments. If someone does not love Christ, he will never understand the point and the spirit of submission at any level, in any venue. Glenda Houghton wrote a fantastic little book with my favorite title ever for a book for women. It says, the title is, Help, I Can't Submit to My Husband. I love that title. She tells the story of a woman who struggled with this. She was convicted that she was dominating and leading her non-Christian husband, her unsaved husband. But the Bible was clear to her. She began to actively demonstrate honor and respect and deference to her husband, even though her husband was an unbeliever. In fact, as she would put it, especially because he was an unbeliever, she saw, studied, believed, 1 Peter 3, in the same way you wives be subject to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. We talked about the without a word challenge this morning. In this particular account, the husband's name is Dan, and Glenda Houghton tells the story of this unsaved husband, Dan. Listen to Glenda's words. Dan is an unsaved husband living with a transformed, godly wife. He witnessed with amazement his wife's dramatic change in her responses to his leadership after she became a Christian. One evening, while Dan and his wife were out with another couple for dinner, Dan became irritated and annoyed that his friend's wife was constantly belittling, correcting, and dictating to her husband on every subject. Fed up with the disruption in conversation, Dan said to his friend, if your wife went to the church that my wife goes to, you would be the leader in your home. Now, that's not a profession of faith, but that's a serious illustration of the power of godliness. So why do you do these things as godly wives? The end of verse 5, so that the word of God will not be slandered. It's a Greek word that literally means won't be blasphemed. Speaks of verbal abuse, talking down to someone from a supposedly superior position. Why is this so important? If the marriage of two believers in Christ is no different than the typical worldly, unbelieving marriage, if there are struggles for power, if there are both spouses living out the curse of a harsh husband and a sharp, controlling wife, then this marriage says, the gospel makes no difference in my life. A little side note. Ladies, why is it that you can be content with whatever the Lord has for you now? I mean, in this world, you may be the humble wife of a mediocre husband and moderately obedient children, or for now, the Lord may not have seen fit to place you in that situation, but the whole key to all of Titus 2 is actually found near the end. Look with me at verse 11. Verse 11, this is the key. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Oh, here it is. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Now we get it. We obey because the Lord is coming. And all that we do now, all that we occupy ourselves with, is while we wait on the Lord. And what is God doing in and through your service in your home? He is purifying for himself a people. He's accomplishing your sanctification. Now, we've covered this in bits and pieces, but I want to continue on. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to fill in some gaps. 1 Peter chapter 3, we've done some pieces here and there. And this will bring us to our eighth do. And I'm revisiting this from this morning because it's so incredibly important. The eighth do is do respect your husband. Do respect your husband. 1 Peter 3, 1, in the same way you wives be subject to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives as they observe your pure conduct with fear. We said this morning, English Standard Version, slightly different, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. This respect is not merely an external show. Paul uses the illustration of external adornment to point out a godly wife ought to be looking to her internal attitude. Verse 3, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on garments, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible quality of a lowly and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Now I want you to notice this positive reminder that this lowly and quiet spirit is precious to God. This is a very kind reminder that God is looking at the attitude of the heart. And then Peter uses the illustration of Abraham's wife Sarah as one, verse 5, who hoped in God, and this hope in God was manifested in being subject to her husband without fear because she knew she was in the Lord's hands. No fear. Verse 5, for in this way in former times the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being subject to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You have become her children if you do good, not fearing any intimidation. Now we get to one of the touchiest subjects in all of the New Testament. What precisely did Peter mean when he pointed out that Sarah called Abraham Lord? Greek, kurios, master. I've heard sermons on this text from seven or eight probably different pastors, and I have never heard one address this except sort of jokingly. Well, this is the word of God, so it's a reasonable question, though. Does this mean that she literally said, yes, my Lord, and no, my Lord, and all the men are going, oh, yes, please say that's what he meant? No, this is actually a very specific reference to an offhanded comment made by Sarah. In Genesis 18:12, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you, but the Lord visited Abraham and Sarah in physical form along with two angels. God informed Abraham that the following year, Sarah would have a son. Even though both Abraham and Sarah were advanced in age, and Scripture records Sarah's thoughts. Genesis 18:12, Sarah laughed to herself. They named their son Isaac, which means laughter, by the way. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also." After I'm worn out, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also. Why is this so important? Why does Peter pick this up and elevate that one verse? Because in the privacy of Sarah's thoughts, in the inner person of her heart, in the place that nobody can see without even thinking, she called Abraham her Lord, her master. One theologian made this observation. What Peter found remarkable was that she still referred to him with respect and dignity instead of merely calling him an old man, though she did note his age. We see from this that even in casual situations, Sarah respected Abraham's leadership, revealing thereby that her honor of him was part of the fabric of her life. It's how she thought. So when Sarah called Abraham Lord, it was in her heart and mind, revealing this was her internal attitude about him. And ladies, if I can put it to you this way, you can try all you want to look outwardly respectful of your husband. You can try to make some goals for this that maybe lasts a week or two or even a month. You can modify your tone of voice. You can try to stop making demands and instead make a respectful request. You can try to stop external shows of disrespect, such as the exasperated long sighs, the rolling your eyes at him, or speaking to him like he's a child. But ultimately, what God is looking for is the attitude of your heart, that you genuinely in your heart respect him. And the usual quick response is, "But he hasn't earned my respect." Why? Because he's a sinner? Then no man has earned his wife's respect. The point is not whether or not he's earned your respect. The point is that God says to respect him. God says so. By the way, your husband earned your respect on the day you married him and you said, "I will." He earned it right then. Paul said in Ephesians 5:33, the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. And so this is first and foremost a heart issue, and it may likely take a lot more work than just, "Well, I need to do better at this," and then walk out the door and it goes out of your mind. No, this takes prayer, takes a plan, it takes intentionality, it takes repentance to feed truth to your mind every single day until you, like Sarah, in the absent-minded thought, you think of your husband in those terms. And if it's been a very long time that you've been in the habit of being condescending and impatient with everything your husband does, everything he says, the more you'll need to enlist God's gracious and powerful help to change your own heart. It won't happen overnight, won't happen instantly, nor will it happen solely by your willpower. Well, let's do one more do, and we're going to finally go over to the Old Testament. Turn with me to Song of Solomon chapter 7. Song of Solomon chapter 7. And we'll look at verse 10 and a few verses after. Song of Solomon chapter 7. And here is the ninth do. Song of Solomon chapter 7 verse 10. The ninth do is, do enthusiastically care for your husband sexually. Do enthusiastically care for your husband sexually. Now, anybody who has a heartbeat knows that God made humanity as sexual beings with a particularly strong desire in men, generally speaking. In history, quite literally, wars have been fought over one man's desire for another woman, sexually speaking. He just happens to have a bunch of armies to try and go get her away from her father, who's the king of another nation. And in the right and spiritually ordained context of marriage, this is a wholesome and, in fact, a commanded aspect of marriage. Paul addressed this, and we've seen this in previous messages in 1 Corinthians 7. Generally speaking, to husbands and wives, you recall 1 Corinthians 7:3, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, in Song of Solomon, these closing paragraphs of this glorious love poem, we see the bride celebrating the love that she and her husband share. But I just want to make a few observations here. First observation, she is happy at her husband's desire for her. She's happy at her husband's desire for her. Verse 10 of chapter 7, I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. This is a celebratory moment for her. She isn't irritated. She doesn't see his desire as a nuisance or something to take for granted. She doesn't push him away. She doesn't resist him. I have sat in counseling sessions more than I can remember. And when a husband says, I really would like to have more sexual interaction with my wife, I've watched her response. I've lost track of how many times when he says, I'd really like to spend more time sexually with my wife. And I've watched women go, you know what that says to a husband? It says, I hate you. It says, I loathe the very existence. I loathe the fact that you're breathing the same air as me. That's what it says to a husband. She's happy at her husband's desire for her. It's the second observation. She's been thoughtful in her sexual response to her husband's desire. She's been thoughtful in her sexual response to her husband's desire. Verse 11. Come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields. Let us spend the night in the villages. I spent a long time on this text when I taught through Song of Solomon a few years ago, so I don't have time to go into all of that, but suffice to say, she's inviting him to partake in loving her with a plan that she made to take him out into the country. She made a plan. She thought about this. She didn't do her whole day, her whole week, and completely have no thoughts of her husband. And then when he has a gleam in his eye and some hope, she didn't just go, oh, okay, I guess I have to do this. No, she's thoughtful. Here's a third observation. She uses metaphor and innuendo to lure him. She uses metaphor and innuendo to lure him. Verse 12, let us rise early and go to the vineyards. Let us see whether the vine has flourished and its blossoms have opened and whether the pomegranates have bloomed. She's subtle. Let's check out the vineyards and see if the blossoms are opening, if the fruit is ripe. Now, here's the question. If you're her husband, is she talking about actually taking a walk in the vineyard? Maybe. Or is she talking about something else? Is she being suggestive and sexual? Maybe. He doesn't know. All he knows is he wants to find out what she's talking about. She uses metaphor and innuendo to lure him. Here's a fourth observation. She is focused on blessing her husband tremendously. She's focused on blessing her husband tremendously. I've been asked a lot of times by couples, how do you improve your physical love life? And the answer is really simple. You focus on making sure the other person feels loved and blessed. But she focuses on blessing her husband. The end of verse 12. Well, let's read verse 12 again. Let us rise early, go to the vineyards. Let us see whether the vine has flourished and its blossoms have opened and whether the pomegranates have bloomed. Is she talking about the actual vineyards, the actual orchards? Or is she being more metaphorical? Doesn't matter. There, wherever there is, I will give you my love. Now she's direct. And notice that her focus is on blessing him. I will give to you. Now she uses a common metaphor in Scripture for sexual desire, the mandrake fruit. She tells him how she's been thinking about pleasing him. Verse 13, the mandrakes have given forth fragrance, and over our doors are all choice fruits, both new and old, which I have treasured up for you, my beloved. In other words, she's telling him, I'm going to give you my love, and some of it will be very familiar as we've developed over the years, and some of it will be some brand new stuff I'm bringing to the table here. I guarantee at that point he can't even breathe. He's just in love with her. She's bringing fresh new ideas. I really believe this is the Bible's most beautiful and direct picture of a wife proactively caring for her marriage and for her husband sexually. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. Wives, you are quite literally fulfilling God's most central purpose for your life in service to your Savior if you will make completing these do's the guiding principles of your contribution to your marriage. Today has been the do's and the don'ts of an excellent wife. This approach is not original with me. In fact, I found it very interesting. I believe that the Word of God, properly understood, leads to common sense applications. And I came across two authors who, to my knowledge, don't know each other. One is a woman, one is a man, and they each made bullet point lists for godly wives, and they were don'ts and do's. And these are not authors who know each other. And I'll just go through these quickly. Based in the application of Scripture, the woman author gives this list of don'ts. Don't set high expectations for him. Don't point out his faults often. Don't become quarrelsome and contentious. Don't desire to control and manipulate him. Don't deprive him sexually. Don't refuse to fix food for him. Don't demand he help with housework. Don't fail to keep your home clean and tidy. Don't complain about him to others. Don't fail to smile at him. Don't fail to desire to please him. Don't insist on being right and having the last word. And conversely, she writes these do's. Do fix him food he loves. Do be available sexually. Do smile at him often. Do stop quarreling with him. Do show kindness to him. Do dress and act feminine. Do show him reverence. Do submit to his leadership. Do dwell on the good in him. And then the well-known male theologian derives this list of don'ts and do's from Scripture. Don't cut your man down. Don't vie for leadership in the home. Don't treat your husband like a child. Don't fail to communicate when you're overwhelmed and need help. Don't find worth in appearance or looking good or impressive. Don't set a temperature in the home that's perpetually upset and tense and anxious. Don't isolate from your husband if you're hurt. Don't let Satan trap you into a pattern of wordlessness, but cultivate a strong walk with God in all seasons. And then he gives a list of do's. Do graciously honor your husband and submit to him. Do lovingly encourage your husband as a leader. Do help your husband fulfill his calling as a provider. Do welcome the gracious strength of a man. Do, like Abigail, speak wisely into your husband's life. Do help your husband grow in sanctification. Do use your intelligence and gifts and feminine capacities to bless your family and build a home. Do build a strong romantic connection with your husband. Do verbalize respect and affection for your husband. Do communicate with him continually so he better understands you. Do forgive him for his many sins and repent of your own regular failings. Do go to the Lord with all your anxieties. Do practice hospitality and nurture your husband. Do fight against stress as your way of life. And do create for your husband a warm home environment filled with joy, fun, love, forgiveness, gentleness. You see, when you apply Scripture thoughtfully, people who don't even know each other come to the same conclusions. Now, a little bit ago, we learned two Greek words, philandros, husband lover, philotechnos, child lover, children lover. And I left you almost an hour ago now, standing in front of this ancient gravestone of a Christian woman in the city of Pergamum, a woman who lived in the era right after the apostles. And on this gravestone is an epitaph which lists the great achievements of this woman. Priorities, worth, literally etching in stone. The epitaph is in Greek. I'll read it mostly in English. Her epitaph says, "To the most sweet woman who was a philandros and a philotechnos." That's her legacy. A proud one at that. The outcome of the gospel's work in your life, the fact that you have received Christ's free offer of forgiveness and new life, is that now you follow him. You're an obedient servant of Christ. You're ready and eager to please your master, to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And ladies, I pray that that could be your epitaph. To the most sweet woman who was a husband lover and a children lover. What a legacy. What a legacy. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word, the absolute understandability, simple sentences reduced down to our limited capability to understand, enabled by the Holy Spirit, illumined by his power, so that we know precisely how to express our love to you. And our hearts are full to overflowing to know that you have shown us how to love you in return. You, our great God, who have no need of anything, and yet you have given us this joy of loving you simply by our obedience. And I pray, Lord, for the marriages represented in our church and for all those who are watching online as well. I pray that husbands would love their wives and that wives would respect and submit to their husbands, not so they can have a nice marriage, not so that their home can be more peaceful and joyful, although those will be benefits and side benefits, but so that the word of God may not be slandered, so that the power of the gospel may truly be seen and put on display as transformative, that the homes of Christians are different, are peaceful, are joyful, are loving, deferential, kind, good, thankful, homes of gratitude, homes of worship, homes of loving one another. Lord, I pray all of this so that Christ would be honored in our lives and that our lives would be a reflective mirror of the gospel. We pray these things in Christ's name and all for his glory. Amen.